Now we're going to begin our session this morning with a couple of questions. First of all, can God ever fail? Can any part of God's plan fall short of being brought to completion? Can God ever renege on a promise? Now, when you look closely enough at certain passages in the Bible, you get the impression that the answer to at least some of those questions is yes. Back in Genesis 6, we're told that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. In Numbers 14, after the people of the Exodus failed to take possession of the land of Canaan, God said to Moses, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Now, as we know from past studies, that in 586 BC, God removed the people of Judah from the land. Both nations had been taken into exile in a foreign land. In every practical sense, God's plan for his people failed. So it appears that the answer to at least some of those questions that we asked earlier could possibly be yes. But here's where a problem emerges. According to God's attributes, God is omnipotent or all-powerful. There's no power in the universe that's greater than God's power. God is sovereign. That means God is in control of all events. God is supreme in authority throughout the entire universe. Now, based on those two attributes alone, what do we have? Well, what God says goes. That's what we have. If God says it, it's a guarantee. God is omniscient, meaning that God always knows everything knowable. And God is perfect righteousness. Therefore, God cannot make a mistake. God cannot render a wrong decision. But how do you explain the passages that we just cited? Well, the answer to that question is because God is who he is. God knows everything that can happen, that will happen, and that might happen beforehand. And God's predetermined plan takes into account all of those events before it happens. And it's already in whatever problem there is, God has already provided the solution to that problem. Now, the problem with the exile was solved long before it occurred. In Isaiah 44, look at verse 24, starting in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, evil has always existed on the face of the planet. It comes in many forms. False prophets, diviners. The so-called wise people of the world are just some of them. But through a man who God calls my shepherd, God's people would be restored to the land. But how? Well, God had already had a plan for that as well. And this is what I've been leading up to. In the covenant God made with Abraham, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Babylon was a powerful nation, but a very evil nation. Babylon opposed God. Babylon worshipped false gods. And that Babylon put a lot of stock in their idols, made out of gold and silver, bowing down to them, lifting them, carrying them, setting them in place, with the idea that all they had to do was call on them for deliverance. You know, go to Isaiah 46, please. And look at how God responded to all that. Hey, Kath, could you please turn that down a few notches? Babylon was an evil nation that had always worshipped false gods, always worshipped false gods. In Isaiah 46, look at how God responded to all that, starting in verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now the words that stand out in this passage appear in verse 10. My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In other words, God is in control. It doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. It didn't matter that both kingdoms had been taken into exile. Even under the worst conditions, God is in control. And as we said in the past, God often uses people to accomplish his purpose. Now, thus the phrase in verse 11, bird of prey from the east. That's a reference to Cyrus, king of Persia, God's shepherd. Cyrus came to power in 559 BC. It's believed that he conquered the Medes in 549 BC and became the leader of the Medo-Persian Empire. In 539 BC, Cyrus, who's called Cyrus the Great, conquered Babylon. Now, we noted that in Daniel chapter 5. That same year, Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem from Babylon to rebuild the temple. But what's even more interesting is the fact that this prophecy appeared in Scripture 150 years before it happened. Therefore, if God says it, it will happen. It's all connected to the sovereignty of God. Because God is sovereign, God is in control of all things. Nothing happens by chance, and nothing happens without God's consent. The phrase God is in control characterizes divine providence. Divine providence, or the providence of God, is God's able to care for, control, and direct all things in the universe. We began discussing this principle on Sunday. We'll continue to explore it this evening. On Sunday, we saw the principle of divine providence at work in the life of Ruth. Now, Ruth was a Moabite woman, as we saw in the book of Ruth. As the book opens, we find Ruth and Naomi in Moab. But through the events that God brought about, Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem, where Ruth met Boaz. Boaz agreed to redeem her property that initially belonged to Naomi's husband. Now, redeeming the property involved marrying Ruth. Ruth gave birth to Obed, the grandfather of David, through whose line the Messiah was born into the world. Here's where the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer is in view. In order to do the work of redemption, the kinsman redeemer had to meet certain requirements. First of all, the kinsman redeemer had to be the closest living relative. Second, the kinsman redeemer had to be able to pay the redemption price. Third, the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to pay the price. Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer, points to Jesus Christ, who was our kinsman redeemer. Jesus, as our kinsman redeemer, became our closest living relative by coming into this world through the virgin birth. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus was able to pay the redemption price because he came into this world in a state of sinless perfection. And he led a life of sinless perfection. Even at the cross, Jesus remained sinless. Even though he was rich, Jesus became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. And Jesus was willing to pay the price. In Hebrews 10, Jesus said, I have come to do your will, O God. Christians have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Our redemption is in his blood, his substitutionary spiritual death, which he performed on the cross on our behalf. This is not a new principle. It appears in every book of the Bible. In the same way that God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, God delivered all of those who would believe in his Son from the bondage of sin. Satan knew about the cross. It was prophesied in Genesis 3, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Throughout human history, Satan did everything within his power to prevent the cross from taking place. But God was always one step ahead of Satan. It all comes back to God's providence. The word providence refers to foresight or making provision beforehand. Because God is omniscient, all-powerful, and in control of all things at all times, no plan, no matter how well designed by any creature, no matter how intelligent and powerful, will prosper. Providence not only means God sees events and occurrences before they happen, God also orders events and occurrences according to his predetermined plan. God orders such events in a way that cares for and protects his creatures. Because Pharaoh refused to release the Jews from captivity, God inflicted Egypt with 10 plagues. But not one of those plagues touched God's people. When the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, striking down the firstborn male of every man and beast, the houses that applied the blood to the doorpost and the lintel remained untouched by the judgment. The great flood destroyed all the flesh on the face of the earth, but Noah and his family were kept safe in the ark. God preserved Jonah for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. When God destroyed Sodom, along with three other cities in the Jordan Valley, God delivered Lot. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. The point is this, no matter how devastating the judgment, God can deliver the righteous. And no matter what the event or occurrence entails, God has a purpose. The calamities of an earthquake, the devastations of storms, the destruction of war, all the terrible catastrophes of plagues are nothing more than events used by God to serve God's purpose. From every evil, good has come. And the more evil that accumulates, the more God glorifies himself in bringing about his perfect purpose. Man meant it for evil, but God knows how to turn evil into good for the benefit of his people. God's work shines the brightest when evil is at its greatest. Examples of that are occurring throughout the world today. One occurred a few months ago in Milan, Italy. Because of the scarcity of spiritual fruit, Milan has been called a missionary graveyard. Someone stated that back in the old days, they might have one convert a year. Even today, missionaries are seeing more people coming to Christ. But many people today are just not interested. But in an article I came across, for 2.5 years, Christians in Milan have been at working and praying. Why? Because a festival was about to be held. It was called the Noi Festival, N-O-I, Noi Festival, and Franklin Graham was going to be the speaker. It started when COVID-19 spread rapidly throughout the region of Lombardy, Italy. In one day, the hospital in the city of Cremona went from zero patients to dozens. Patients lined the hallways waiting for beds. The waiting room was turned into a hospital ward. And for the next month, patients just kept coming. So that March, Samaritan's Purse airlifted a 14-tent, 68-bed field hospital to Cremona and converted it into a specialized respiratory care unit for COVID patients. Over the next 2 months, the field hospital treated more than 280 patients, many of which recovered. But that was nothing more than the first step in a bigger picture. Churches began working together. Doors that had been closed began to open. What caused this change? God intervened. Ironically, in 1972, Billy Graham planned a crusade in Rome, but it fell through because of lack of cooperation on the part of the churches. Now, all of a sudden, Christians from different denominations were working together. God was working behind the scenes. Many people were coming to faith, and a revival started. Pastors who never talked to each other started to get to know each other and to pray with one another. The unity that was born led to more than 520 churches participating in the Noi Festival. Believers were praying also. They prayed for their friends. They looked for opportunities to share the gospel with them. They invited them to the festival. It's no wonder Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. On the night the festival began, dozens of buses brought believers and unbelievers to the festival. The entire atmosphere included musicians who led the people in praise. And with one voice, they shouted out loud praises to Jesus. And then Franklin Graham got up and gave the gospel. Afterwards, he invited people who wanted to receive Christ to come forward. Interestingly enough, they had already been coming forward. In all, 700 people responded. But to emphasize a point, this was no mere coincidence. It was God working behind the scenes. In his providence, God knew what would happen. God knew when it would happen. And God ordered the events and the occurrences that would happen in a way that worked for the good of those who were involved. Listen to the illustration. Huang, a non-believer, was a visiting scientist at the University of Michigan in 1994. While there, he met some Christians and enjoyed their fellowship. So when they learned he would be returning to Beijing, they gave him the name of a Christian to contact who was also moving there. On the flight back to Beijing, the plane encountered engine trouble and stopped in Seattle overnight. The airline placed Huang in the same room with the very person he was to contact. Once they arrived in Beijing, the two began meeting weekly for a Bible study, and a year later, Huang gave his life to Christ. In our last session, we saw a similar scenario in the life of Ruth. In Ruth 2, we read that Ruth came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Boaz asked his servants who she was. This initiated his special consideration toward her. When Ruth asked him the reason for such kindness, Boaz responded, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you." Did the events that occurred in the lives of these two people just happen? Definitely not. God controls all events. God orders all events, the events of our lives as well. For our good and for his purpose. Please go to Acts chapter 8. And this is another interesting example that we're going to look at. It occurred in the life of Philip. Now, Philip is not the Apostle Philip. This Philip was one of the first deacons of the early church. His name appears in Acts 6, verse 5, where it says, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." Philip's name appears again in Acts chapter 8. After Stephen was murdered, the great persecution against the church in Jerusalem began. So in order to escape imprisonment and possibly death, many members of the church were forced to leave the city and go to other places. Now, you would think that would have had a negative impact on God's plan for the church, but as we stated, God is in control of all events and occurrences. And this applies here also. God didn't cause this persecution, but God can use it to bring about something good. Now here's where Philip enters the picture. As the passage tells us, Philip went to Samaria and began preaching Christ. And the miracles he performed there under the power of God gave credibility to his preaching. The result was positive impact. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard about it, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When Peter and John arrived, they prayed for these people. They laid hands on them, and the people received the Holy Spirit. So what we're seeing here is the positive results of persecution. Satan meant it for evil, but God used the situation to bring about good. But there's still more to this story. As Peter and John run their way back to Jerusalem, look at what happened in Acts 8, starting in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, what we have in this passage is an opportunity for effective service. An Ethiopian eunuch was just happened to be in Jerusalem. Who was happened to be in Jerusalem was on his way home when the angel of the Lord brought him and Philip together. Now, this is significant. First of all, not only did this man show an interest in spiritual things, he came a long way to worship God in Jerusalem. The eunuch was a high court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, a person who had governmental influence. Holy Spirit told Philip to join the man in the chariot. When Philip went over to the man, he overheard the man reading a passage of scripture. The scripture he was reading involves Christ's death on behalf of sinners, but he didn't understand what he was reading. As Philip explained the passage, the man became saved. Look at what happened in verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Look at verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, this passage has providence written all over it. In it, God brought three important elements together: the Word of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and a human evangelist. And what was the result? The eunuch became saved. Through the Holy Spirit, God was at work behind the scenes, preparing the eunuch to hear the truth. Now, as the eunuch read the passage, Philip appeared on the scene to reveal the passage. And according to tradition, the eunuch took the gospel back to Ethiopia and founded a church there. But there's still more to this story. Look at verse 40. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. The passage tells us Philip ended up at Azotus, which was about 20 miles from where he met the eunuch. Along the way, he preached the gospel in all the cities that he came to until he arrived at Caesarea. Now, this is the same Philip that was forced to leave Jerusalem to escape persecution, much of which originated at the hand of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 8, look at verse 3, please. But Saul of Tarsus, began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. But here's where a really interesting point emerges, and it occurred 20 years later. Saul, who became Paul, arrived at Caesarea, where he met Philip. In Acts 21, and I got it right here, Acts 21, verse 8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. The point here is it's funny how God works out the details of our lives. Philip ends up providing hospitality for a man who might have had him arrested and maybe even put to death 20 years earlier. And it's also interesting that Philip in Caesarea at this time is still playing the part of evangelist. It all began on that day when a great persecution hit the church in Jerusalem. Instead of preventing the truth from spreading, persecution caused it to spread all the more, once again proving that God doesn't need pleasant circumstances to work in. God works in spite of circumstances. The greater the obstacle, the greater God's works. The greater the work, the greater the impact. And the greater the impact, the greater the opportunity to be awestruck. We saw this in the case of Peter. The truth even found its way to the Gentiles. Peter was engaged in an itinerant ministry that took him to a number of places. One of those places was the city of Joppa. It was at Joppa that a woman named Tabitha became sick and died. Peter was called to the house where she died. When he arrived, he emptied the room where her body was located. He prayed over her and she sat up. Afterwards, Peter stayed at Joppa for a number of days. He stayed at the house of Simon the Tanner. But that's just part of the story. Peter was in for the surprise of his life. The Jews were God's chosen people. Salvation was given to the Jews. They very much knew that. Many of them relished the fact that they were chosen by God and were given a spiritual heritage, blessings that no Gentile had been given. And Peter knew this as well. But there was one fact that he was not familiar with. It had to do with a vision. Please go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10, we're going to read about Peter's vision, verses 1 through 6. Now there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian court, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come in and said to him, "Cornelius," and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." Cornelius was a Gentile, a Roman centurion. God had a plan for the Gentiles that Peter didn't know about. And Peter also didn't know that he was going to play a major part in it. But he's about to discover it in a unique way. It began while Peter was staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. The men Cornelius dispatched arrived there asking for Peter. Peter was on the roof praying at the time. While there, a sheet came down out of the sky containing all kinds of animals, and a voice from heaven said, he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Get up, kill, and eat." This was a very unusual command given to a Jew who lived by the law, which forbids eating unclean animals. The command was given three times. What's going on here? God was preparing Peter for something. Peter was to accompany these men back to the house of Cornelius, but that had to send up a red flag. Who would do such a thing? Just go with men who arrive at your house and say, "Come with us." Peter would, that's who. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had already told him to accompany the men. Why would the Holy Spirit allow that? Because God was working behind the scenes. Peter was following the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, there might be times when the Holy Spirit takes us to places that we might not know about. But as we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, the bigger picture begins to unfold. The next day they arrived at the house of Cornelius. When Cornelius explained to Peter about the vision that he was given and what the angel had told him to do, Peter began to realize his purpose in the matter. The first words out of his mouth appear in Acts 10. Look at verse 34, please. Peter's words, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." In other words, God was extending the invitation to believe in his son to Gentiles. Peter didn't realize it when he saw the vision of the sheet coming down out of the sky, but the Mosaic law was no longer in effect. There were no longer any food restrictions. And with reference to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles needed to be saved. And there was only one way. Peter knew what he was called to do, and he stated it clearly starting in verse 36. "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And before he was finished, to the amazement of Peter and the Jews that accompanied him, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all of these Gentiles who were present in the house that day. Where did it all begin? It began with the providence of God. God orchestrated all the events that brought Peter to the house of Cornelius. As Peter traveled through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, God brought him to a place called Lydda, where he healed a man by the name of Aeneas, then to Joppa, where he met Tabitha. And from Joppa, God set in motion the events that would bring Peter from Joppa to Caesarea and the house of Cornelius. It was all according to God's predetermined plan. God orders the events in people's lives for their care and protection. To reemphasize the point, not one aspect of our lives is outside of God's control. Job tells us, "The life of every living thing is in his hand, as well as the breath of all mankind." God had those who belonged to him in mind long before the creation of the world. We saw it in the case of the Gentiles. We see a similar scenario in the case of the woman at the well. Please go to John chapter 4, and here's where we're going to close. And there's a side note. God has the events of our lives under control as well. One of the things that makes the spiritual life exciting is amazing things can happen at the drop of a hat. An amazing thing happened to the woman at the well, and it happened pretty much at the drop of a hat. In John 4, Jesus made a special trip to Samaria. Now, as we stated in the past, Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. They didn't have anything to do with each other. But Jesus made an effort to go to Samaria because, as he said, the fields are white for harvest. In other words, many Samaritans needed to be saved. During conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well, it slowly but surely dawned on her that she was speaking to a prophet. When he revealed himself to her, she left her water pot, she ran into the town and said to the people in John 4, look at verse 29, Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and they were coming to him. Look at verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." See, it's no coincidence that these things happen. It's no coincidence that Jesus came to Samaria. It's no coincidence that he met this woman at the well. It's no coincidence that she, or anybody else for that matter, became saved. No coincidence at all. It was no coincidence she ran into the town and told the people about her encounter with Jesus. And many of them came out to see, and they became saved also. It was no coincidence. It was all locked into place in eternity past. And in time, God ordered the events and occurrences in his time that occurred. He brought it off to fruition. Please go to Mark chapter 6, and we'll close right here. I'll leave you with these words. Many of you could probably look back over the events of your lives and see God's hand in that. And that principle applies in the future. God has all the events of our lives under control. No matter how bad things get, no matter what circumstances dictate, God has everything under control. In Matthew 6, right? Look at verse 25. Did I say Matthew?
Mark.
I'm sorry, my mistake. Matthew, please. Matthew 6. I wonder what God had to have that under control. I wonder why. Starting in verse 25, Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? God knows what we need. You know, we think we know what we need, but God knows for sure what we need. We think that we need this thing, but God has this bigger thing planned. We might have to go through certain adversities to get to that point, but when we get there, we look back, we realize it was all worth it, because God has us, God has us in mind, God has the events of our lives under control, and God will bring everything about to fruition for our good and for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to know these amazing things that you've taught us this evening. Thank you for the confidence that you have instilled in us through your word and through the things that you've done throughout human history, through the things that you're doing today, through the things you will do in the future. Thank you for the confidence you've given us, Father. Empower us to use it according to your will for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.